The Uniqueness of Jesus Christ from John 1, 1-13 by Paul Bucknell. A discussion on showing how Jesus Christ is greater than all other religions. We use 13 points in contrast Christianity against humanism. What difference does believing make in my life? Produced by Biblical Foundations for Freedom, www.foundationsforfreedom.net. Releasing God's truth to a new generation.
And today, perhaps, is considered a little bit more different than the rest of the Gospel of John, in that it stands out more as an apologetic or more as a theological introduction of Jesus Christ. Today, we'll be looking largely at the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. In other words, what is so special about Jesus? Why should I believe in Jesus? Now, these are questions, of course, you can share and are asked at times with your friends. Why should I believe in Jesus instead of someone else? What difference does believing in Jesus make in my life? If we remember from last time, we were talking about two different purposes in the Gospel of John. We would know, come to know Jesus. And what was the other one? And that believing you, it might have life. In other words, as we persist in our belief, there's something that changes in our life, that we continue in our deepening of our faith. So believing is not thought of in John as a one-time thing. It is a persistent, ongoing thing where transformation begins to develop. So if we rightly think about these things from John 20, 30 to 31, where the presentation is presented, there are two that clauses there, that we may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that you believing may have life in his name. So the first part talks about the revelation of Christ. And when you know Christ, when you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then you will change. And second of all, that you will experience a changed life. So that is where, you might say, revelation becomes transformation. And it kind of goes back and forth. As Christ reveals his glory to us, we're changed. And as we're changed, we can all the more get to know Christ on a deeper level. At this point, why don't we just pray? Lord, we just thank you so much for your great love and care for us. It's just amazing what you've done in our lives, transforming us, causing us to know the eternal God. We ask that you might use this time all the more to help us to understand the glory of Christ. In Jesus we pray, amen. Now again, because of the many things being said here, we want to look at 13 points, and I want to compare it to secularism. Secularism is the thing that we're hearing all around us. They don't advertise it as a religion, but it is a religion. Secularism, humanistic. It is definitely a very strong anti-God religion that has invaded our media, our entertainment, our world, our education system. And so they don't propose to do it, but they're just kind of dominating our thoughts. But we want to look at these verses and phrases at some points, phrase by phrase. Now you have a handout, I think you all have handouts, and you can just follow along here. The first one is talking about Christ's eternality, and from John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. Now first of all, you might say, well, what do you mean talking about Jesus here? Is he talking about Jesus? Well, in verse 14 it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then it goes on all the way through the Gospel of John, introducing who this one that was born, that became flesh, which of course was Jesus. So in the beginning, if we really want to understand about Jesus Christ, he was the Word. Okay? And there's basically two differences. First of all, Christ always existed. He was never created. Always existed. So what does it mean that he always existed? In contrast to humanism, where matter, as far as, and they would not even acknowledge that there's a spiritual world. Secularism does not. But it just... Humanism might in some aspects, but secularism does not. But matter always existed and there's no purpose. But Christ existed, and because of that, there is a sense of eternality, things that are expected. When Christ always existed, he never changed, so whatever he's relating to will be related in the same way. So there's that sense of consistency. Well, with you think about secularism, where maybe matter came, but matter might go. Earth might come, it might go. The human race might come, it might go. They don't have any sense of purpose, any sense of connection. There's that disjunction in their thinking. Very popular in the way, in what we hear nowadays. So none of that continuity that we would find when Christ. So in the beginning, And of course, this, what would this remind you of? What verse in the Bible? Other verse? Genesis 1:1. Yeah, do you see the connection? I mean, this was not accidental. So he's saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. In the beginning was the Word. And as we looked in Genesis 1, we're going to find in the same way that word present in Genesis 1, as we will find here in John 1. Now, what is the Word? By the way, the word here is logos. It is a philosophic term. It's a Greek term. But it is used here kind of bringing together that concept of an eternal concept of communication that's brought to us. Today, we can really understand this because of the input of computer, the understanding of words and software that communicating. Everything, you know, is passing along through the air, streaming all the time. It's what keeps our connections hooked up, right? Well, it's the same way with God. God is streaming in all the time through the Word. And who's that Word? Jesus. And this is what we're going to find. We'll look a little bit more detail here. The second one is, and the Word was with God. Can you repeat after me? And the Word was with God. So what is he saying here? God, the Word was with God. Now, from the beginning, the Word was with God. Now, what is this talking about? It's talking about relationship. It's talking about that there is a consistency of will and person. In other words, the Word, Christ, was always with God. And this goes back into our question last week about Trinity. And we'll talk about that just in a moment, Victor. I didn't forget that. And we'll talk a little bit about that. But before I do that, there's something I think is more important. You ever hear the question, well, if God didn't make man, he would be lonely. Okay, that's blasphemy. That's not true. Because God already was eternally happy and not lonely without us. Okay? If you know, understand eternity always existed before man was ever here. Now, I know we can't think that way, but it was true. So he never became a point that he was lonely, so he created man. That is far from accurate theologically. Instead, what we find here is that God was with the Word. So the Word, there was a combination. Now, when we talk about Trinity, we're talking about three persons interacting, but yet one God. Here in John 1, and we'll only discuss this, Victor, is the two aspects of God and the Father and God the Son. And when we talk about God the Son, we're talking about Jesus as being the Son of God here and him being that Word. So for eternity, they were together. Never think there was a time when they weren't together. Okay, so Jesus never, Christ, never came into being in that sense. He was, and he was revealed. There's a difference than Jesus began when he came on Christmas Day or something like that. He wasn't just born like we're born, and all of a sudden, we are, okay? We're born, we are. No, Christ was, he is. And that's the potency of that teaching where Jesus is Yahweh. He always was, he always is, he always will be. And there's no change, no flux in who he is. So here we find, but something we find more here is that personal care. So within the Trinity, what we understand as Trinity is God the Father having dialogue, having union, having relationship with the Word, with Christ the Son, for all eternity. Okay? So when Christ came to earth, that was significant. When Christ died on earth, we don't really know what happened. But all of a sudden, my God, why have you forsaken me? There was that point for all eternity, he was one with the Father. And at that moment, all of a sudden, he was shut out of that. We don't quite understand it. I don't have time or the expertise to explain it in a greater way. But can I just share, because man was made in God's image, this is where our social interaction has come from, derived from God himself, that relationship. So within the Godhead, there's a relationship. And when man is created, we are made for relationship and that fellowship. Now, we are to be modeled after the Godhead where they had one will. They functioned together in unity. A family is supposed to function as one. You know, a husband and wife are supposed to function as one. The church as a whole is to function as one. And ideally, the whole world is supposed to function as one in response to God, the Creator. Now, but if you jump over to humanism and secularism, what are you going to find? No connection whatsoever. If you really understand secularism and its teaching, that isolated, it's broken, it's ripped apart, it's horrible, because it's not real. All you are chemicals your relationships don't matter. If I lie to you, who cares? I want what I want. That is secularism. Secularism will defeat and fight to pursue its own meaning in an instant. They don't have that sense of relationship, faithfulness, connectivity. And that's why the Western world is drifting this way. Hopefully it drifts back as we turn back to Jesus. Because the brokenness that we find around us is a direct result of the humanism, the secularism that is all spread through all our social study classes, our psychology and everything, that teaches we are just but animals, we are not made in God's image, we have no responsibility to others, and that is a big mouthful I just said. Man's value is not there. We may as well wipe off a village, wipe off a country. We would just be better off. It's very subtle, but it's very strong. Do you understand where that relationship comes through? You know, what we see instead of love requires what? That devotion, that affection, that prioritizing of another. But what do we have in secular humanism? Oh, lonely isolationism. Because they're only stuck with their lust, their purpose, their self-purpose. And that's where they can live off of. Any other questions or comments? So from God's personhood, we see there's that relationship. Man made in God's image, and so that we also, in that same sense, have that fellowship with God and also with others. This is exactly what you'll see in the introduction of 1 John, verses 1 through 4. And this is our fellowship that we're talking about. Fellowship with God, fellowship with others. And this is why the church is so important, where God restores that fellowship among mankind. And all of a sudden, life makes sense. We're a fellowship. We're a brethren. And everybody's important. And we protect and shield everybody. Okay, that's a very good question. So how is this like the flood where God destroyed the earth, or the nation, the Canaanites, when God told the Israelites to go into that land? I'll just be very brief there. We have to understand when God, he is responsible for them. He's not only in that sense of loving kindness, but he's a sense of judge. And so he has to bring about judgment upon all evil. And he will in the world. He will judge the world again. There's no doubt about it. God feels very responsible for his creation, and he has to take care of it. There is a subversive type of race that's coming up, defying him. Okay, I mean, did anyone look at the ads on Richard Dawkins' last book, right? Something about design. But he now has come out finally and says, we approve there's no God. Okay, so and before he was saying, well, you know what that God might look like, we're not too sure. But now he's just come out with a book. But you know, see, the point is, what I find is that God is very responsible. And when at a certain point, he's creating a point where he can bring people back within that sense of judgment and curse that's upon us and upon the creation. But he's redeeming, he's reaching out. And even with his word that he spoke, what we're looking through here, when he spoke, the word came. And he not only created, but he also saved. On the other hand, on secularism, what we find is actually there's no responsibility toward others. It's the self, it's the fittest. It's that concept. What God judges does not violate justice. It, in fact, accomplishes justice. If you can understand what I'm saying. But within that justice scheme and bringing everything to norm, you will find that redemptive plan that is so powerfully at work. Let's look at the third point, Christ's deity. Okay, so when Christ came, why before that focus more on judgment and after that more love? Yeah, but actually that's not the case at all. The judgment has never changed and that love has never changed. We only have to understand God's treatment toward man, in that God is expanding the way he's demonstrating his love to the world. That judgment, we're still under a curse. The world is still crying out, it says in Romans 8. Bring everything back to normal, you know, and there we agree with the environmentalists. We like it good, but we actually like it better because what we have is not the best. So God's going to create a whole new world. But more significant part, I think, is that we remember whether it was when they were killing off the Canaanites, why was Rahab saved? And why was this tribe saved? We see God's grace. And in that sense, he saves Noah. Why didn't he just destroy mankind completely? If it was just a tit-tat situation where you do wrong, that's it. No, it wasn't that. God, there was that redemptive thread throughout history that still goes on and in fact expands to the ends of the world. But I need to go on there because I think that's the point. So, but in terms back of the Trinity, as we look at the deity of Christ and point three, we find that, and the Word was God. Does it say that? Sure, it does. It says the Word, which we later in verse 14 find to be Jesus Christ, was God. So Jesus Christ is God, all right? We say he's the Son of God, but at the same point, when we're saying that, he has the same nature of God, and therefore he is God. And this is what we're trying to say here. So Christ is God, but in secular humanism, of course, there's no God, and man is idolized. And basically that is the thrust, where my judgment as an individual is more important than anything else, and that's where the society becomes all confused and messed up. Where the believer can trust God because all resources are at our hand, but the secular humanists, when they run into trouble, you know, they're very selfish. They're trying to secure what they need for their own life. Now, I'm not saying by this that every believer is always perfect, okay? I'm not trying to defend that they always are perfect. I can say that we always could live righteously, but that doesn't mean that we always are doing that. But the Word was God. Now, here, like Jehovah's Witness would deny that. They would, in their translation, the World Translation, they say the Word was a God. Okay, now, they shouldn't do that. Put a little A in there. They shouldn't. That's how they kind of change that. Now, I want us to break up into groups here, and I want you to answer the question that's on there, the study corner, right across from it. It says, what does it matter that Jesus is eternal or God? Does it matter if Jesus is God or not? This first verse of John is just so powerful in itself, is it not? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This statement here is so powerful. Now, as we go on and think about Christ's mission, in verse 2, he says, he was in the beginning with God. He was in the beginning with God. So first of all, we see Christ focuses on God the Father's plan. What God the Father had planned, Jesus was always there, always concurrent with what was happening. Okay? Of course, very different than humanism, where man has his own will as supreme. Christ was there with the Father, but always made that will his own. Now, of course, this is a model for us, what we need to do too. But it helps to realize it was never at a certain point where Christ came into being, where he had to agree with the Father's will. It was always something that was eternal, and he was always part of that plan. And when he came to die, we can just see that one thread there. It's not two plans. Christ was there, all part of that plan. You do realize that redemptive plan that we have was from eternity. To save us is an eternal plan. It never came about in time. It always was there from eternity. We don't understand how that means, what it means, how it came about, except that it was there. So this was always part of his supreme way of displaying his great love and judgment and wrath upon judgment. So let me go on to number 5, Christ the Creator. John 1:3 says, all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He's a little careful in his words there because he's speaking very carefully about what is often a very debated topic, such as creation. Okay? So all things came into being by him. Now, who's him? The Word, through Jesus. What does this practically mean as we think about it? If all things came into being through Jesus, you ever think of Jesus that way? Okay, what does it mean to this person? I don't want to believe in Jesus. Why should I believe in Jesus? All things came into being by him. How are you going to respond to this person? Why should I believe in Jesus? You breathe his air. Yeah, there is something deeper here where we are all underlying very committed to depending on him, whether we know it or not. And that becomes a very powerful strengthening of our own faith and confidence. We realize we might not know how, but Jesus, we all the time, his streaming, I'll use that word streaming, you know, like the waves coming through, keep the internet connected. By the word, remember in Genesis, when God spoke, the world came into being. He spoke. This is the word when he speaks. And so what's happening here is he speaks and we come into existence, not only to exist, but to be maintained. So in a way, we are being maintained by his very person and presence. When he came to earth to seek us. So it's the most arrogant statement to think, what do I need Jesus for? But it is the most touching and moving thing to think that the one that we were so obstinate toward would come and reach out to us and even die for us, that we could be his. So it's slapping up the arrogance of man against the great devotion of God, by which we are totally humbled and awed at such a Savior who is also the Creator. That independence started in the garden when man thrust his will right against God's and said, I don't want your way, I want my way. I think my way's better. So, I mean, that hits every one of us. I think we can identify with that at some point in our life. We have our own flesh that, even as believers, we're reminded of that sense of independent spirit that wants to step against God. What do I need God for? Instead of being thrilled with God's purpose, his will, and his way. This is what's so special, you know. Even though for Jesus to concur with the Father's will, he had to die, he still fully concurred to do that. Let me ask this question for your small groups. Do you believe this statement about Jesus, or do you believe in evolution? Or is there no difference? Okay, our second study question. Do you believe this statement that we're talking about in John 1:3, all things were created through him and nothing came into being except was through him? Or do you believe in evolution, or is there no difference? All right, good. Well, you know, there's so much we could say from here, and we don't have time to go into that. But again, let's always remember to come back. Nothing has come into being without that, you know, which has been created by him for his purpose. The creation, and this is important, is connected to God's will. It's not separate. It's not an entity that he's put offside. And this is the significance of this verse in John 1:3, that it's connected to his will and his purpose. Let's go on to number 6, Christ's life power. John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. On the one hand, we see our existence is dependent upon the giver of life. So somehow that life that we have is also from him. As the life, I think, is not talking so much about spiritual life, though I can't be conclusive here on that. It seems just because it talks about the life was a light of men. So in other words, all mankind had this light, which seems to preclude us from saying it talks about spiritual life because we're all spiritually dead. So generally speaking. So in this sense, in him was life. So he's basically saying he's the giver of life, rather than just humanism, just remarking that life is a distinctive about certain development of some molecules or something. So, but because that life was from God, it makes us want to please him. He gives us life. He animates us. Whoop, I'm alive, you know, and so we want to please him. Whereas if it's just chemically induced or existent because of somehow the molecules are interoperating. The secular world doesn't think that they have any obligation, of course, to God or to others. It's just something that's functioning, and therefore they will function. But it's very different than the creation perspective, the biblical perspective. John 1:5, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. This is one of the most powerful verses that you'll find and the Gospel of John. It is a summary of what we see in this world. Truth will win over evil. It talks about the presence of evil, the presence of good, and how the good and evil interrelate, all in one verse. It is just so powerful. But with this verse, and the light shines in the darkness, the darkness did not comprehend it. In other words, the darkness couldn't extinguish or put out the light. It no way could. So what does it do? It gives us hope. that no matter how dark our circumstances in, if we're living in the days of Hitler and under his rule, the light will still shine. There's still a bird to fly. The dawn will still come, even though the night be so dark. This is a very, very powerful statement. And as much as you might be depressed someday, just remember that another day is coming. You know, this is basically the whole point. Even at the very end days, when sometimes you say that one third of the world will be dark. But for us, no, God will create a new heavens and earth. There will be a dawn. Now, secular humanism, there's no such thing as good or evil, even the terms. There's no way that you could say anything was good or evil. It really depends on what you feel about it. So it's very individually defined. As we go on to John 1, 6 to 8 and onward, we see this developed even more. It says, John was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. Now we're talking about our response to this light that came into the world. So John here was John the Baptist. He was come as a forerunner to declare about Jesus, the Messiah, coming into the world. Just like important people would have run before, like the president would come. They would come and get everything ready, you know, get the newsrooms ready, give a introduction that things were coming. So in the same sense here, John the Baptist came, but he says, I'm not that light. In other words, he is just telling people that the light is coming. There is a big difference. Now, in some of this, it's how do you evaluate religious leader, philosopher, educator, media, newscaster? How do you evaluate them? You know, in most of their terms, their opinion is truth. And it doesn't matter. Truth is something that can be different. But when you speak about the light as only one light, you're speaking about one message being communicated. So the word here that we're talking about is Christ. It's streaming in, giving us life, but it's also bringing light. In other words, illumination, so that we can understand. And where would we ever find more? Through the philosophers? No, through Christ. When I finally, this truth touched my heart, at a certain point, I took all my philosophy books and I threw them away. I did. Why? I was just making a personal statement. This is not where the light's coming from. And though the message of Jesus might seem to be simple, what he's saying is, follow Christ, follow the light, and you will have all that you need to be able to understand this world and to live rightly in it. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't learn about philosophers, but make sure you read about their lives and see how degrading they are, too, to be able to evaluate. Christ's life, he lived a wonderful life that people loved him. The philosophers lived selfish lives, fornicators, adulterers, liars, stealers, and often they killed themselves. You know, get real. If you really want to study those philosophers or your friends want to study them, see what their lives were like. You say, that's what I want to live like? No. You know, be able to evaluate things because there's many things happening here. You see, Christ in John 1:9 says, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. We need to understand that this probably is referring to man's moral conscience where he's aware. Romans 1 talks about this where every man is aware that there's eternal God. There's some sense of truth. But man can take that and reject it. Man can take that truth, what they have, and darken it and not respond to it. Or, contrastly, they can respond to it and that light is all the more brighter. So think of things that are coming into your mind. Make sure you follow who Christ is and what he's doing. He's not a mere man, as some people were saying. Secular humanism will be fanatical about people who talk about self-enlightenment, the New Age movement, the Hinduism, but it is so different than Christ. Buddha spent all his life looking for enlightenment. And when he finally found it, what did he say? Well, when you find it, therefore you disappear. I mean, that's the ultimate nirvana, where you just don't exist anymore. I mean, he was so perplexed with existing, he couldn't wrestle with it. Once he thought he found it, he said, oh, now I'm not there, and that's nirvana. It's totally different than finding the purpose in life. God made each of us male, female, so we don't need to go change sex. We can be happy with who we are because God loves us the way we are, and we can just respond to him, whether we're tall, small, big, you know, deep voice, light voice, rich, poor, big ear, small ear. It don't matter. Because there's that God who loves us, and he comes and awakens us. Now, this is verse 9. He's put that light in there, begging a response to him as the creator. Now, as we quickly go on to verses 10, 11, 12 here, notice 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. First of all, God made the world. This is the predicament. He made it, but man did not accept it. He even came to the Jewish people, verse 11. He came to his own culture, but they did not respond to him. He came to the one where there's promised the Messiah, and yet he was still rejected. But notice lastly in verse 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. We have the opportunity to become children of God by receiving Christ. And secular heathen, there's no such thing as relationship with God, with anything. It's survival. It's trying to make the best with what you got. But with us, we can be adopted in God's family, be loved, be cared for. There's life, there's purpose, there's reward. All these things. And so God senses to reconcile, unite, where the world is breaking apart and manipulating. Very, very different worlds that we live in. The kingdom of God is so different than what we have around us. John 1:13 says, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This decision to follow Christ is really God's decision. It's how we can't do it on our own. We don't even have the willpower to do it. Our parents can't say, oh, I want Christian children. It doesn't work that way. You might want it. I wish my children would change. No, you can't do it. They have to come to know Christ. And that's what we'll go on, and he'll talk about this new regeneration as we go on in the Gospel of John. But when you're eternally secure by God's power, I'm God's child forever, what a difference it makes that no matter what's happening in our universe around us, or even in our family or at school, we know we're God's and he's there with us. Do you see the different worlds a secular humanism makes? Or, I can't even almost call it a world. World sounds too united. It's not a world. It's all fragmented. It's like a broken puzzle, ripped apart. No, it's not even broken pieces. But the pieces are ripped apart. But God came to bring that together in him, in his love, in a powerful and wonderful way. So you might think about your own response. He made all things. He made me. He gave us meaning in life. He made us aware of him, and he's calling us to himself through Jesus. He says, if you receive him, if you would just say, I want you, as if you were at home and you were the host and you had a special friend coming over and you were going to have them for a day or two, you would do everything to make them feel comfortable. And this is the point. You make the universe, of course, in one sense, why would he ever need to be welcomed in? But this is the position he puts himself. He wants to be invited into our lives in such a way that he controls, that we do everything for him as a host doing it for the guest. He designs us, and therefore reconciliation. He gives us life and light. We're accountable to him, and he's the only one that could save us. If he's worth worshiping, then he's worth imitating. If he's the one that saves us, reveals himself to us, then he's the one worth being transformed into his image. After this time, by the way, you know, Gospel of John should get a little more simple, many more stories, and so much more talkable. This was very theological in that sense, very abstract for some people, too abstract maybe for some. But it's important to go back to the roots of why what we say are so unique and special about Jesus Christ. He is so unique so different than any religious leader. It's not a comparison. He created all things. All things exist through him. So different than any other great speaker or philosopher. Well, I hope that all the more that you'd be able to cherish the uniqueness of Jesus, be able to love him, serve him, and have him rule in your life, to have his presence ever bear. Because remember John's purpose, not only revelation to know who he is, but to be changed by him and transformed by him, that you can live out his love as he lived out his life to us. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for this time. We appreciate the word that came into this world, the word that is there, the one that keeps us alive today, the one that speaks and creates a new life in us. We pray that you might help us, Lord, to all the more be transformed by your presence. And Lord, we all need more and more. Open our eyes to the glory of Christ, the Word, the Logos, that we could all the more be able to worship and humble fear, Lord, at your great, glorious love, which is such what we want and desire in this world. Oh, help us, O Lord, not to get caught up with the world, but be able to preach the gospel, speak about the light like John did to the world. In Christ we pray.
This concludes The Uniqueness of Jesus Christ on John 1, 1-13 by Paul Bucknell, produced by Biblical Foundations for Freedom, www.foundationsforfreedom.net, releasing God's truth to a new generation.